Our reading tonight will be from the book of Titus. Titus, we'll read chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 7. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we know the shame and sorrow of the time when we would say, none of you, all of me. And God, we're grateful that the kindness of God has appeared to us and brought many of us to Yourself so that we can say that we want to be all of You and none of self. God, we don't say it perfectly and we can't say it constantly, but God, we do say that we pray You'd make us more and more to want to know Christ and to live unto Him, whether at home or in this body, to be pleasing to You. Father, make that our aim, even as Paul could say it was his. God, we pray that as we meet together tonight and pull away from the world for a little while and the activity of a week, that You would help us, God, to look at Your Word, to think about what You're saying, to weigh our hearts in light of it, and to respond in a way that gives You glory. God, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we will be looking tonight in Titus. I actually began looking at the book of Titus for myself in my quiet time, looking at how a pastor or elder is to live, what the qualifications were, just reminding myself and holding myself in the light of the Word of God and trying to weigh myself, you know. And as I read and studied, I was struck by the application of the gospel that Paul makes to everyday life, to every category of people in the body of Christ. He says, here's what the gospel looks like as it engages a culture. And so I kept looking and kept looking. When John asked me about filling in tonight, my original plan had been to go back to 2 Peter, but this is kind of where I've been soaking. So this is where we're going to be. I hope it's where you needed to be. There are a couple of problems in Titus's day here on the island of Crete. There's one is a problem of false teachers. He addresses this primarily in verse 10 through 16 of chapter 1. These false teachers have come. They are really majoring on secondary issues, and by doing that, they're perverting the gospel of Christ. And Paul tells Titus these people must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. But within the description, as much as we have, of these false teachers, there's also a statement about the culture of Crete. And I think because of that, it's not just that false teachers have come into the church, but it's also that the culture has invaded the church at Crete. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, and for this reason reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith." So, he is talking about false teachers, but he's not just talking about the false teachers. This is the culture of Crete. And the culture of Crete is represented in the false teachers. So that what they're teaching and preaching, part of their error, is making it easy for the culture to gain inroads into the body. And as I look at how he tells them to live in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, it appears to me that Paul's saying, here's the culture, is trying to sweep its way into the church. Here's how you've got to live in light of the gospel against that kind of culture. Now, we often come to passages of Scripture, and particularly issues, I guess, that we don't like, and we'll say, well, that's just a cultural thing, as if to, you know, excuse it and wave it away. There are certainly things in Scripture that are cultural, that is, that, you know, they're not immediately relevant to us the way we live in our culture today. The most obvious one, I think, probably is in Corinth, their problem with meat offered to idols. I mean, how many of you go to the grocery store and stand over the meat counter and really struggle internally about whether this meat's been offered to idols and whether or not you should eat it? Well, none of us. You may struggle with whether or not it's injected with hormones or free range or whether you should be a vegetarian or a host of other things, but you don't struggle with whether or not it was meat offered to idols. That was obviously something that was going on in Corinth, not going on in the U.S. of A. There still are principles that we derive from that, aren't there? I mean, Paul told them there were weaker brothers who really struggled with that. If you were a stronger brother and you weren't offending the weaker brother, go ahead and eat. But if you were in the presence of the weaker brother and they were going to be offended, then give up your rights for the sake of the weaker brother. There's principles we can draw from that. So there are times like that. There are other times when it's very clear what he's saying. It was cultural, but it's also completely relevant to us, both in principle and also in what he's saying. So what I'm trying to say, I guess, is what he's saying cultural? Yeah, absolutely. He's dealing with the culture of Crete. That doesn't mean it's irrelevant to us. It doesn't mean it doesn't speak to us. So we're going to look at what he says and take from what we can. I think whenever we look at Scripture, we have to ask questions of the Scripture. And I'm going to use Paul because Paul wrote this little book. You know, we ask ourselves, well, what's Paul saying here? And we try to understand exactly what it is he said, how the words fit together and all those sorts of things. And then we ask ourselves, why does Paul say what he says? You know, he doesn't just appear out of the blue and make a statement that has no relevance for anything that's going on around him. Things were happening in Crete. And because of what's happening in Crete, Paul says what he says here. You know, if he came to New Albany, Mississippi, he might say the exact same thing. He might say something a little bit different. Our culture is a little different. Then understanding why he says what he says helps us to understand what he means when he says that to these people. And then finally, how does that apply particularly to us? Now, when I say how does it apply particularly to us, I'm not saying that I get to say it means this to me and you get to say it means that to you. And, you know, we just all kind of feel good about what the Scripture says. It means something. It says something. And it can be hopefully interpreted to our situation today without doing any damage to the Scripture or exactly what Paul said. Now, if that's not convoluted enough, see me afterwards and I'll try to muddy it up further. But just with that as the background, Paul has left Titus in Crete to do three things. We're not going to cover all three of these in depth, but I just want to mention them. He's left him first to appoint elders. There's a problem. These churches have been begun on the island of Crete. There are not enough leaders. False teachers are sweeping in. The culture is sweeping in. people are in danger of drifting away. And so one of Titus's tasks on the island of Crete is to appoint elders, teachers who have a firm grasp of doctrine, who will not only teach it, but will live it and provide an example for the other people. Second, he is to reprove the false teachers. We see that again, particularly in verses 10 through 16. He picks it up again a little bit in chapter 3. He says that they are to be refuted in verse 9 and verse... Verse 11, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. So, reprove these false teachers. But then the third thing that he has to do is to instruct the believers. And the instruction is not just the instruction of doctrine, although that is important. He makes sure that they're putting in place people who have a firm grasp of doctrine. But the instruction he gives is so practical. Here's how you live in light of that doctrine. And so, if we were outlining the book in very general terms, we might say that chapter 1 deals with congregational life. Within the congregation, here's how you hold fast to the truth, verse 9, and here's how you silence false teachers. Well, first make sure that there are good leaders in place. Chapter 2 deals primarily with the realm of the family. Within the context of the family, how do you live unto Christ in light of the gospel? Now, at the end of chapter 2, he talks about bond slaves or servants. I think because of the context, he's probably talking about household servants. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get down to it. But general context of chapter 2, within the family, how do we live toward Christ? And then third, chapter 3, he deals with leaving the family and the church body, meeting together here, into town, going out into the city, being around other people, living in public, living in light of the government, and all those sorts of things. How do we live there? In light of the gospel. He's very straightforward about what he says. In fact, John MacArthur writes of these verses and says that they're strong, straightforward, and specific. And because they are so contrary to proud and self-willed human nature, they often have been unpopular and controversial, even in the church. Perhaps at no time have they been any more unpopular and controversial than in many churches today, where personal opinion and cultural standards take precedence over God's truth, and self-fulfillment is more important than holy living. Well, may that not be true of us tonight. Beginning in chapter 2, Paul speaks to seven groups. Now, the first group is Titus himself, so a very small group, one person, but seven different groups. I'm probably not going to say everything. I know I'm not going to say everything that can be said about this. I may not say everything you want me to say about this, mainly because if you look at all the things he says, there's about 32 of them. If I spent 1 minute on each, that's 32 minutes. I got other things to say besides just that. I don't want to break Mr. Roberts' record tonight, so I'm not going to say everything that can be said. I am going to hit it as best as I can. If you have questions, Lanny will be here afterwards. We'll answer all of them for you. So, how do we live in light of a culture that's sneaky? If you talk to the believers at Crete and you ask them about their culture, they probably would be unaware of some of the things that were going on. I mean, it's just how it is, John was asking Conrad about how Africans seem to smile all the time. That may not be true of all African culture, but a lot of ones we've run into, they just seem to have a smiling face all the time. Even when they're talking about bad things, they're smiling, And Conrad said, yeah, it's just the culture. Now, in Britain, the opposite. They never smile. You've heard the joke about Lloyd Jones, I can't do it, but his serious face was all pooky looking, and his funny face was all pooky looking. And that was British culture, African culture, smile all the time. Conrad said, they don't even realize they do it. It's just how it is. I'm sure the Cretes, probably, there were some things going on. It's just how it was. They didn't even realize it was going on. And it makes me pause and wonder, what about our culture? What's going on? We don't even realize it's going on because it's just the way it is. How has the culture snuck into the church here? We're oblivious to it because it's just kind of the way it is. The way we've always known it, and we don't know any different. I pastored some years ago now, in the edge of the Delta. And this may not be true of all the Delta, but it's certainly true of that place. Wicked little place. And the wickedness was not behind closed doors kind of wickedness with a polite face on it. It was in your face, I dare you to say something to me, wickedness. And the people in the church would say, we know it's bad, but it's bad everywhere. And I would say, no, it's bad everywhere, but it's worse here. It's worse. And they didn't see it. It's all they knew. It's the culture. It's just how it was. How's the culture here? What slipped in and we don't even realize it. It's just how it is and we're oblivious to it. As Paul writes then to these people and warns them to live against the culture in light of the gospel, what does he say? First to Titus. He tells Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, the New International Version and the English Standard Version both say to teach those things. And they may be exactly right. But I really think the word speak or talk about is probably a better translation here. Because I think what he's saying is not so much that you need to stand in a pulpit, if they had pulpits then, and preach correct doctrine. Or you need to get in a formal setting and teach correct doctrine. Although that was certainly true. But I think what he's saying to Titus is you need to set an example and live correct doctrine. And your everyday talk needs to be correct doctrine. It's not enough to stand here and talk about it. When you come down from the pulpit, you can't contradict it. How many times have we seen that? Where preachers say one thing and then they come down and you know they're like everybody else and they joke about things everybody else is joking about and they just erased everything that they just got through saying so that their words are weightless. But it's not just preachers, is it? How many people put on their Sunday face and their Sunday clothes and come to church on Sunday and then get up Monday morning and they've taken those Sunday clothes off and they've taken their Sunday face off and now it's time to live in the real world, you know, where I got to make a living and do this and do that. And we live differently Monday through Saturday than we did on Sunday. Paul is impressing upon Titus and all of us really that there has to be a harmony between life and doctrine. There's not a disconnect between Sunday and the rest of the week. There's not a disconnect between what the preacher can say in the pulpit and get down and live or talk with you about in your living room. All of it has to come together. And so, as the person who's to exhort the rest of these people, he tells Titus, you make sure that your walk and your talk are in step, that they're keeping up with each other, that there's not a disconnect between those two. He moves then to the second group. The second group he calls older men. We're not given an exact age on this. You know, if you want to consider yourself older men, then I guess that's you. If you don't, then you might in a minute. Before we really talk about what he says to them, I think it's first important to talk about the contrast between the biblical view of age, old age, and young age, and our cultural view. In our culture, and this is true for both men and women, in our culture, youth is glamorized. Old age is sneered at. In our culture, ask you how old you are, you're probably back a few years off. You're more tempted to that than to Adam, aren't you? You know, how many people, my mother-in-law was 29 for 29 years, I think, until her son was in his 40s, and she said, yeah, I've got to move forward a little bit. You know, we don't want to be old. We don't want to be known as old. We don't want to be characterized as old. We want to be young, youthful. That's our culture. But the Bible doesn't really portray age like that. In the Bible, youth is often connected with folly, and old age is connected with wisdom. In the book of Job, chapter 12, verse 12, we read, wisdom is with aged men, and with long life is understanding. Now that is ideal. It's not always true. It should be true. You've lived a long time. You've seen a lot of things, a lot of life experiences. But it's not always true, is it? Sometimes, as we get older, our energy decreases, our vision diminishes. I can just see that. If it were this high, I'd have to put them on. But, you know, vision decreases, hearing decreases. We're more prone to depression, despair, cynicism. John and I were talking just this week, I think Monday. When we were 18, 19, I didn't know what despair was. Now, it visits every now and then. We have more aches and more pains. But for the believer, For the believer, old age should bring greater love for God, greater love for the people of God, and for the things of God. You've had longer to walk with God. You've had longer to live unto Christ. And so the older men are told to be an example of good things because they've lived it for so long. It should be a picture of what it is to live unto God. And he says to them particularly, specifically, he tells them to be temperate. The word temperate has the root idea of being sober or not drunk. But it's often used metaphorically of someone who is moderate, who avoids extravagances and overindulgences. The temperate older man is able to discern more clearly which things are of the greatest importance and value. So it's a picture of right priorities. You know, younger, haven't lived as long, get things out of whack easier. Priorities out of order. But for the man who's grown in wisdom and lived a while, it should be easier to have right priorities, and particularly in spiritual matters. The second thing he says is to be dignified. Now, dignified in this sense does not carry any of the negative connotations that it might in our culture. It doesn't mean to be haughty. It doesn't mean that you're so high class, you know, that you're looking down at everybody else. But it's a picture of somberness. It's someone who is not frivolous or trivial or superficial. It doesn't mean that you can't laugh. But a person who's dignified doesn't laugh at immorality or vulgarity or anything sinful or ungodly. Nor do they laugh at that which is tragic or at the expense of others. Youth does that sometimes, but you get older and you've seen death. And you've seen sickness and you've seen hurts and pains and dashed dreams. And you shouldn't laugh at things that aren't funny. And so the dignified person has seen life. They recognize their own mortality and they should live in light of that. The third thing he tells them is to be sensible or self-controlled. He mentions this to, I believe, every one of these groups just about. To be sensible or self-controlled is to have discernment, discretion, and judgment that comes from walking with God for years. And so one has learned to control their physical passions, to reject worldly standards, and to resist worldly attractions. The last thing is to be sound. And that is, sound as in a physical sense, you know, of good health, sound health. Even as physical health can decline, for the person who's walked with God, spiritually, health should be growing. It should be vibrant and alive. And so he tells them to be sound in three areas. First, he says to be sound in your faith. You should have a lively faith that's neither lukewarm nor mixed with air. But as you walk with God, you should be able to know that He can be trusted. You've learned by experience and by walking with Him that He is faithful. And so you should be a picture to others of the faithfulness of God. You've trusted Him. You've seen Him through. He's seen you through. And now you can testify of the goodness of God and His faithfulness to you. You should be sound in love. Your love must not deteriorate into sentimentality, nor can it be permitted to wax cold towards God or towards His people. And then finally, this spiritual vibrant health should shine in perseverance so that it's not being replaced with faint-heartedness or nor obstinacy, so that you know, you can't ever be told this way is better. but also, you know, not growing weary in well-doing. Persevere. Keep on doing what's right and good and be an example of one who lives to the end well. Well, these qualities should be evident in older men. And not only should they be evident, but when they're there, they should be esteemed. They should be esteemed. If a person is walking with God, and they've walked with God for years, and they're a picture of that, we should esteem them. I don't mean worship them. But as they walk with God and point us on the way, we shouldn't sneer at that, even though our culture says it's all right. It's a good thing. To the older women, he turns next. And the same things are true that I've said as far as how culture looks at people, but in the Bible, it's a good thing. If a person has walked with God for years, They should be examples then to others. To the older women, he gives two negatives and two positives. First, the two negatives. First, he says, don't be a gossiper or a slanderer. Second, don't be enslaved to wine. You can see how the two could go together. If you drink a little much, you might talk a little much. Huh? What's the saying about in vino veritas, or however you say it? Whether it's truthful or not, if it's hurtful, it probably shouldn't be said. Now, here again, talking about culture, I may be completely fooled. I don't know of anybody sitting here who's struggling with drunkenness. I may be fooled. But just because you're not struggling with drunkenness doesn't mean it's irrelevant. There's still principles that will be drawn from this. So he tells these Cretan women who evidently were given to wine, don't be enslaved to it. Don't be gossipers. Don't give yourself to those pursuits. But rather, here's two positives, be reverent. Live a reverent life. In every area of the life, there should be reverence. And the idea here is to live a life that in every aspect, it's appropriate to holiness. You know, there's no points that one could point at and say, well, you know, that's dignified, that's reverent, but that's not really very Godward there. And so in every area, a life that's Godward, that's appropriate to holiness. And then the second thing is teaching what is good. And that is true in the generic sense. It's also true in the more specific sense of gospel and doctrine. As Titus is to be sound in doctrine, and others, as he mentions, are to be sound in doctrine. Really, all of us, sound in doctrine and teaching then what is good, particularly teaching to the younger women. In fact, if you'll look, you'll find as he addresses each of these groups, again, there's seven of them. One of them is Titus himself, so there's six other groups. Titus is to directly address five of them. He's to address the older men, the older women, the younger men, the servants, and then all of life, that category, which is not a group in itself, I guess. But in all of those, Titus, you urge them. Titus, you be an example for them. But to the younger women, he says, you encourage the older women to teach them. Now, maybe because Titus is a single young man. I don't know. But certainly, Paul gives an example here, or sets for us a pattern of older women who have learned and walked with God, then coming alongside younger women and teaching them. Now, this may not be any of you. Hope it's not. When I growing up, here was my picture of an older woman. And I draw this from my two grandmothers. And I love them. I don't mean any disrespect. They did a lot of good things. They worked hard, worked the gardens, had a garden to feed a whole community, you know. I don't mean anything disrespectful. But I kind of had this view that, you know, they got their kids raised, they worked a little bit, and then they retired and watched soap operas and talked about all their neighbors. When we went and sat at their house, we'd eat lunch and soaps were on, and that's kind of what they did in the afternoon is they washed dishes and worked around the house, watched soap operas and talked. I had one grandmother, she's still alive, who was particularly good at this. You could leave the room, come back, she was still going, hadn't even missed you, you know, talk. But gossip and kind of living for soap operas, and that was kind of her little life. Don't let that be your little life. If you don't have as much to do now that the kids are grown, or maybe you've retired from work, here's something great to do. If you're godly, pull some young ladies aside and help them. Point them to God. Show them how to live toward God in their family. Talk about a purpose-filled life. That's a good purpose. This, in fact, is the particular domain, according to Paul here, of the older women. Train, teach the younger women. What is it that he's to teach them, or they're to teach them? Verse 4 and 5. Encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. John MacArthur again writes that no biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. And no passage is more ridiculed or reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses. I don't know about whether there's more verses that are attacked more or not, but they're certainly attacked. Talking about culture coming into church, we've talked about how old age in our culture is sneered at. Youth is glamorized. What about in this category? We've moved from older folks to younger folks. How has culture come in here? Well, feminists have certainly made inroads into the church at large, including the evangelical church, as evidenced by women being ordained into gospel ministry in many of our old mainline denominations. In the name of women's rights, the Word of God is dishonored as being sexist, chauvinistic, and unfairly limiting. Some feminists maintain that the standards that are set forth in these and similar passages were culturally oriented to New Testament times or were simply Paul's personal beliefs. In either case, they're considered irrelevant and non-binding for Christians today. Marriage and family are attacked as being archaic and unnecessary. Many unthinking, poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that traditional roles of women in the family, in society, and in the church are outdated and oppressive. The phrase, women's liberation, has an attractive, democratic ring which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. But radical feminism did not begin in the last century. It's ancient, having its roots all the way back to the garden. The distinctions of headship and submission were ordained by God at creation. And as a consequence of Eve's disobedience to God's command, God tells her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when you read that, I don't know what you think, but when he tells her that your desire will be for your husband, he's not saying that you're going to have this romantic attraction to him. And you know, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, the word desire there is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 where we read sin is crouching at the door and its desire is towards you, but you must master it. The picture is sin wants to master you, but you must master it. And because of the fall, part of the curse is that the woman's desire is toward her husband. She wants to master her husband. That's part of the fall, part of the corruption that has come because of sin. Likewise, on the other side, he shall rule over you. And it's a different picture than the original model. It is, you know, the more your desire is to rule over him, he's going to rule over you that much more. So the wife in sin, outside of Christ, the wife rebels and bucks against the man's leadership, headship. The husband bucks back harder. So, you know, they're fighting. Both of these roles are distorted by the fall. Both of them are to be restored in the gospel. God's plan is different, extremely different. He has a magnificent and wonderful design for both. And it is a design that will fulfill their created purpose, maximize their uniqueness, make them a blessing to the world, and bring fulfillment to their own lives and give glory to God. So, what is he saying here? He's saying, here, wives, and when he speaks to the younger women, he's speaking particularly to wives because he's talking about how they relate to their husband and to their children. So here, wives, and also younger men, here's how you relate to this culture under the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you do it? What does he say to them? The first thing he says to them is, love your husbands. Now you may look at that and think, oh, come on, Paul, give me something tough. Okay, next. But before you move on, when he says to love your husband, again, it's not a fuzzy kind of feeling love. It's not romantic kind of feeling love, but it is a self-giving kind of love. It's a choosing kind of love. Just as the husband also, by the way, is to choose daily to love his wife and die to himself and live to her and to love her as Christ loved the church. It's a willing, determined love that's not based on the husband's worthiness, but on God's command, and it's extended by a wife's affectionate and obedient heart, even to unlovable, uncaring, unfaithful, and ungrateful husbands. Now, culture and society says that you can fall in love and out of love. How many people have I wonder, has Lanny met with, who just doesn't love him anymore, or doesn't love her anymore? How often do you hear about someone in love, out of love, they don't love each other anymore, they're getting divorced? But the truth is, you can love because you choose to love. And you can love when you don't feel like loving. And a chosen love is a deeper and more natural love, really, than the fly-by-night kind of love. It's fuzzy and all giddy for a little while and dies out and is gone. This is a real love. A love that's not here today and gone tomorrow. Loving when you don't feel like it involves doing loving things for the other person, even when you don't feel like doing them. It involves putting their interest and welfare above your own. It involves sacrificial giving of yourself to others for their sakes, not for the sake of appreciation or return love or favor. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Now, husbands, in case you're saying, that's right, tell her. I remind you that while he doesn't say it right here in Titus, he says in other places, you're to love her like Christ loves the church. Who's done that? Now, this is so opposite of what society says. It's so opposite of our culture. Our culture says that if you get married, you get married for convenience. And if it's not convenient anymore, you move on. If you love her, that's good. And if you don't love her anymore, then get the next one. And the same for you, ladies. If he doesn't treat you right, you deserve better. Do you remember some years ago when Amy Singer, Christian Singer, Amy Grant was married, and there was an article in Contemporary Christian Magazine, and she said in the article that she just felt like she deserved more. She deserved better. And so she left her husband and married Vince Gill. She deserved better. Shocking. It should be shocking to all of us. But how many times do we hear it and it doesn't really shock us because everybody says it? I deserve better. He doesn't love me anymore. He didn't love me like he used to. I don't love him like I used to. It's time to move on. So how do you live in light of this culture, in light of the gospel? Well, husbands, if you really loved your wives as Christ loved the church, wives, if you really loved your husbands like Paul writes to Titus here, would it not shake up the culture around you? If you went to work and you didn't talk about your husband or your wife, if you got together with your friends and when they're bad-mouthing their spouses, you didn't bad-mouth yours. But you loved them self-sacrificially and laid your life down for them. Would that not shake up our culture? Wouldn't you often not stand back and think, those people are really odd. What's wrong with them? Paul doesn't give us any exceptions or conditions. And it's not simply that to love your husband or husbands to love your wife is a virtue, but it is that to not do it is a sin. It's wrong. This command has nothing to do with equality of genders and salvation. It has to do with God-ordained roles. And it is the same Paul who wrote, there's neither male nor female, who writes here in Titus these things. The second thing that Paul says to the... And so much of this is true for both. All right. The second thing that he says to the younger women is to love your children. Again, it ought to be one of those things you scratch your head and think, why in the world would he say something as simple as that? Love your children? Of course I love my children. Les sent me an article, I think earlier this week. It's from March the 9th. This is from Portland, Oregon. A jury awarded a Portland area couple $3 million. Lady was pregnant. She went in and had a test to see if the child had Down syndrome or not. And the test said that the child did not. They have the baby, and lo and behold, the child has Down syndrome. So they sued the health care provider for giving them a false test because they would have aborted the baby if they'd only realized that the child had Down syndrome. The attorney for the parents said his clients deeply loved their daughter but worried about being portrayed as heartless. Why would anybody think they were heartless? They're saying if I'd only known that, I'd have killed it. Even more amazing, the jury of 12 agreed with her. How can Paul not write and say, you've got to love your children? You've got to love them. You've got to love them. And can we say, well, that's Oregon. It's not Mississippi. Have we not just seen the evidence of how Mississippians love their children? If Mississippi Baptist and other church members got a hold of just this from Titus, personhood wouldn't be an issue, would it? It wouldn't be an issue at all. Love your children. Again, not an option. It's not dependent on your children's physical attractiveness or their personalities or their intelligence, but on their need and on the fact that God gave them to you. Again, there are no conditions here. There are no limits here. You're to love your children. The next thing he tells them is to be sensible or self-controlled. We've seen this earlier. Same picture. You're not to be ruled by your passions. You're not to just flit about from place to place doing what you want to do. You control yourself. And he could certainly say this to us as Americans. He says this to Cretans in light of the fact that they are evil beasts. You know, a beast is controlled by their passions. He could have written the same statement to us. Be self-controlled. The next statement is to be pure. While this relates primarily to moral purity, I think it does probably go, it does relate to moral purity in every area of life. And our culture, again, this is a slippery slope in our culture. It's invaded the church, as seen by the fact that, you know, divorce rate in the church and the culture is not that different. Teenage pregnancy is not a huge difference in percentages. Certainly another area where the culture has slipped in, and we have not been diligent as a church across our nation. Included with that, in a very practical area, though, also is in the area of modesty. In 1 Timothy, which is a bit of a parallel passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he gives a broader statement here in Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, though, verse 9, he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, we live in a culture that very sensual, and it's shown in the way that society at large dresses. I mean, you go up to the mall, and you have to walk around like this, because not only the people walking by you, but the displays in the shops, you know, they're what they are. You have to walk around like this. But has that not made inroads into our church? Into churches, yes. And if we're not careful, it's a slippery slope that shows up here sometimes as well. We need to be careful that we are in all things modest. Modesty here refers to a healthy sense of shame at saying anything, doing anything, or dressing in any way that would cause man to lust. To be modest, but also to be discreet, refers to moral control, keeping passion subdued. I think really a good principle is not to call attention to self. And it's hard, I suppose, for us to do. We're proud little creatures. And our society is certainly a society of self-indulgence and me, me, me. But don't call attention to yourself. And that can fall on both ends of the spectrum. You know, you don't have to dress so culturally relevant that you're calling attention to yourself. Neither do you have to go on the other end, I think, and dress like Ma Ingalls to be in keeping with what he's saying here. I think about the Amish. And the Amish, you know, when I think about them, I know they're hardworking people, but the first thing I think about is they dress weird and they ride around in a buggy. That's what I think about. It doesn't say anything to me about whether they're godly or not. I mean, really, we're supposed to be pointing people to God and good works that point to God, not calling attention to ourselves. And so, you know, whether dressing on that end of the spectrum or on the other end, I think a good rule is we shouldn't try to call attention to ourselves, but point people to the glory of God. But again, we do live in a very sensual culture, and most people are on the other side of that, on that side, the sensual side, where, skirts are shorter and necklines are plunging and things are so tight that really all the imagination has to do is supply flesh colors. You know, please be careful. Be careful. The fifth thing that he says to them is to be workers at home. The point, I think, here is not so much that a woman's place is in the home, but that her responsibility is for the home. Home should be her primary realm. She has the rule of that little domain. I think it's clear that, by and large, God has made us men to go out, to kill something and bring it home, that kind of picture, you know. To be providers. The women to be nurturers. I don't think that what Paul is saying here necessarily forbids outside employment. In Proverbs chapter 31, this godly woman that's portrayed there, you know, considers property and buys it herself. Now, you know, maybe she uses an intermediary. Some people have argued that. It doesn't say that. I think if we read it plainly, it looks like she left the house and went and saw a piece of property and thought, that looks pretty good. I think I'll buy it. She had money to buy it with. Lydia in the New Testament was a seller of purple. She's converted. Her household, whole household's baptized. Paul doesn't tell her, you need to stop doing business and go home. Maybe she's unmarried. I don't know. It's not real clear. But I don't think that this necessarily forbids outside employment. But I do think it is saying that your primary domain is your house. And you need to make sure that that's covered first. Women have a unique place to nurture children and to be helpmeets to husbands. Along with that command to be workers at home is to be kind, gentle, considerate, even with those who are undeserving and unkind to them. By the way, these things seem to be paired up. You have love husbands, love children, sensible and pure, now workers at home and kind. I would imagine that, you know, you've done laundry for the fifth time that week and you've washed dishes for the third time that day and somebody comes in and, you know, dirties up some dishes and instead of putting them where they go, leaves them lying around where they're not supposed to be. I would never do that. But, I can imagine that gets old and could grate on your nerves. But Paul links these together. Be workers at home, be kind. And then the seventh characteristic is subject to their own husbands. Charles Spurgeon wrote the following tribute to his wife, Susanna. She delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection. To her, he is not only the chief and foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he is all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She is glad to sink her individuality in him. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She will defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he where she can speak for him. His smiling gratitude is all the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. He has many objects in his life, some of which she does not quite understand, but she believes them all. Anything she can do to promote them, she delights to perform. Such a wife, as a true spouse, realizes the model marriage relation and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. Well, again, if ladies live like this, if men love their wives like this, how could it not cause our culture to wonder at us? To young men, he writes and tells them to be sensible, or again, self-controlled. Don't be ruled by your passions. Paul wrote to Timothy, another young pastor, and he says, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Peter commands young men to be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, youth, particularly young men, humility doesn't come all that naturally to us, does it? I say us, you notice. It doesn't come naturally to me either, whether I'm old or younger, however you want to categorize me. But particularly youth, you know, we're immortal, we're bulletproof. The world, we got the world by the tail, all those kinds of things, you know, masters of our destiny, whatever you want to say. You know, youth is not usually given to humility. But humility is a wonderful thing to adorn a young man. in continuing to instruct the young men, he turns again to Titus and says, Titus, I want you to set this example for them. The word example here is a word that means to mold or to mark or to make an impression. It's like when you take your fist and you press it into Play-Doh and pull it back out, and you know the impression of your fist is still there. Titus is to live in such a way that he's impressing these young men so that they'll want to follow his example. He is to be an example of good deeds, of purity and doctrine. He is to live a dignified life, again, denoting a seriousness of life, and he's talking to younger men now, a seriousness of life that's fixed on God and honors whatever honors Him. Does not preclude humor, does not preclude laughter, enjoyment, but it does mean that we should be able to distinguish between what's important and what's trivial, what really is funny and what really is not, and when it's time to be serious. He's also to be an example to them in sound speech, which again I think is a picture of that same of that verse 1. Daily conversation, daily life. Be a picture of soundness, good health spiritually. He moves next to servants and employees. Verses 9 and 10. I'm still not trying to break Mr. Robert's record, but I will try to hurry. Verses 9 and 10. He tells them, and in this, how do we apply this to us? We don't have slaves at the house. We don't have bond servants. I think probably the closest picture is of an employee to employer. While it's not a perfect picture of this, I think the slavery that we see here is probably different than the slavery we knew in our land. And is the closest picture we have to employee-employer relationships. And the things that he says really are not things that any employee ought to chafe at except in pride. So he tells these servants, and we could say to employees, be subject to your employers. You know, as long as what they're telling you to do does not disobey Christ, obey. Subject yourselves to the rules that are made and do what you're told. Don't do just enough to get by, but be well-pleasing, is the second thing he says. Remember, ultimately, this guy might be your boss, but ultimately we're working for the Lord. We're to do everything to glorify Him. We're not to be argumentative. And this does not, I don't think, refer to standing up for our convictions. You know, here's a moral issue. But rather, standing up just for our own self-interest and our preferences. We're not to make a big deal over every little thing that comes up. Now, we do in our society have means that we can use to express grievances in most places. And it doesn't mean you can't do that, but it does, I think, mean when an employer makes a decision, if it's not immoral, comply. Don't argue. And if you just can't do that, then you better move on because God says to comply. The fourth thing He says is don't pilfer. You know, don't steal. We could talk about this probably with inflated time cards. You know, I work 7.5 hours, but I'm not going to punch out until I've had my full 8. Or taking office supplies home for personal use, or making false reports, or however other many ways we could, you know, try to paint a picture of I did this much when really I only did this. Now, a different arena, but really, when you think about what Ananias and Sapphira did, they were pilfering, weren't they? They said we made this much and we gave it all. And they only really made this much. Or rather, they made more and they kept part of it for themselves. They portrayed that they're giving it all when they didn't. They pilfered some away for themselves. It was theirs to give or to keep, but they lied about it. And kind of the picture here, painting a picture that's false. In chapter 3, I'm going to skip these next verses for a moment. Chapter 3. The first two verses, he talks about the public arena. How do we live before our government, before people at large? He says to remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. And that would probably imply both attitude and conduct. And Paul does not specify any particular kind or level of government. And I'm going to hurry because there are other things I don't want to leave out, so I'm going to leave out some things here. The second thing he says is to be ready for every good deed. That probably applies more to society at large than to the government. But as you're out and about and around people who are not other believers, not Christian brothers and sisters, but around people, be ready for any good deed. Be ready to be helpful. Be eager to serve others. He tells us to speak evil of no one. He doesn't really qualify that. And so we could say that he means speak evil of no one, even those who contribute the most to the assault on biblical standards. Speak evil to no one. It's the same word that we get our word blasphemy from. So it is to slander or to curse or to treat with contempt. While we might not agree with policies or actions, we can still treat people. We don't have to treat people with contempt. Rather, we could pray for them. The fourth thing, avoid quarreling. It's easy to argue in an ungodly and immoral society. There's a lot of fodder for arguing, isn't there? A lot of things we disagree with. But we're not to quarrel and try to pick fights, and neither are we to be easily angered so that we write people off as hopeless and beyond grace. We don't have a right to act hostile to unbelievers who act like unbelievers. Next, he says, be gentle. We should treat people with a sweet reasonableness. And then finally, show consideration to others. Or I think the English Standard Version says, and I like this, show perfect courtesy towards all people. And be real about it. Not the Southern way where you are real nice, but you really love to stick a knife in them. Y'all wouldn't do that, would you? Well, that's the list. I was as quick as I could be. But a couple other things. First, can a lost person keep this list? Yeah. Maybe not perfectly. We don't keep it perfectly. But can a lost person, strap on a straight jacket and say, here's the list, here's the things I got to do? Yeah, you can. But Paul is very clear. He makes it a point to say, this isn't for righteousness. This doesn't make you right with God. Chapter 3 and verse 5. He, God, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. None of these things are going to make you right with God. These are all practical holiness because you know God. And that's verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. It's kind of the why. Why would we live like this? What's the motivation? Well, because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. God has come. He's showered grace on us. And out of love for Him, we ought to want to clean our lives up, to live unto Him. This grace is a penetrating grace. The grace of God has appeared. That is, it is manifested. It has penetrated our moral and spiritual darkness. We were sitting in darkness. We loved it so. God appeared. Grace came to us. And appeared, it suddenly dawned in our little lives so that we woke up to the goodness of God and the sinfulness of ourselves and we wanted Him. Grace appeared on the scene when we weren't looking for it and changed us. It's a grace that's appeared to all men. I think the picture here probably is particularly to all classes of men, all these different groups He's listed in chapter 2. Men, women, older, younger, slaves, free men, all of them. Grace has appeared to all these types of people. This grace also instructs us. Laney, I got three P's. You'll have to find a fourth one for me. This grace instructs us. In chapter 2, again, verse 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There is a P, but I couldn't figure out how to make it work. The word really is the word we get pedagogue from. Now, I don't use that word very often. I can probably count on one hand the times I've used pedagogue, and that might make the second hand, pedagogue. But the word pedagogue means to lead children, to teach children. It's a picture of one who leads children step by step, very carefully. In our culture, it usually has a negative connotation. We talk about political pedagoguery, and we talk about how politicians deceive us like a child's easily deceived. But the proper word is to teach children, to lead them carefully. And isn't that how grace leads us and teaches us. When grace comes, it doesn't throw things into confusion. It does not suddenly and forcefully upset the social order. It does not abruptly order masters to free their slaves, nor does it command slaves to rebel against their masters. On the contrary, it gradually causes masters to see that the encroachment upon the liberty of their fellows is wrong. It convinces slaves to resort to force, and vengeance is not the solution to every problem. It does a lot of other things too. It comes and it invades our lives and it instructs us. It teaches us. It chastens us. Counsels us, comforts us, encourages us, admonishes us, and on it goes. And so the grace of God has appeared and it's instructing us to renounce certain things. All of this culture, all that the world says is okay, but it stands in the face of Christ. Grace says, renounce that now and live here and now unto God. Why? Because grace also is preparing us for something. Verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. The grace of God trains us to live consecrated lives here and now while we're waiting for the blessed hope that Christ is coming back. And the waiting for, the patient looking forward to Christ's coming should modify how we live now. Think of a family who's they're going to Disney World. First time. Big trip for them. Would be for me. And they're saving money, and they make choices. We're going to eat out or not? Well, we're going to Disney this summer. No, we're not going to eat out. We're going to cook at home. And so they're making all these little decisions based on something coming up, something that's going to, it's on the horizon. They're looking forward to it. Or you think of a family that's going to adopt. It costs a lot of money. They're going to have to make hard decisions financially over the next months as they save up the money necessary for the adoption. And so they make choices about, are we going to do this or not? Well, no, we don't do that because we're putting the money aside to adopt. And so this great event that's on the horizon colors all their little decisions right now. In the same way, believer, there's this great event on the horizon. Christ is going to appear. He's coming back. He's coming back gloriously. He's coming back for you. And that should modify how you live right now. Because the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to live this way, to renounce these things, because Christ is coming. We're waiting for this blessed hope. And then, fourth, grace purifies. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And so, Christ has come. He has bought us away from lawlessness, purified us for Himself, to what end? That we would be zealous for good works. If you're not zealous for good works, you have to ask, has He purified you? Has He bought you away for lawlessness? So, evidence that you've been bought from lawlessness, that you've been purified to Him, you want to live unto Him, zealous for good works. I'm almost through, I promise. That's the why. Now, He gave us all these particulars. I mentioned this in the prayer meeting the other day. There are three principles that we can draw from the particulars. He draws them for us. And then we'll wrap this thing up. Three principles. I'm just going to mention them. The first, in verse 5, they are to live so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. End of verse 5 there. The second, in verse 8, they're to live in such a way that the opponents of God have nothing evil to say about them. And then in verse 10, they're to live so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. And so, what I want to encourage you to do, what I've been trying to do, what I want to encourage you to do, is to bring your life before God. The culture is insidious. It slides in. And we're not even aware of some of the things that are going on that displease God, because it's just how it is. And so bring your life and bring our culture before God and ask, God, am I living in such a way in this area and in this area and in this area that Your Word cannot be reviled? No one can say, God, they don't really believe that stuff. Look how they live. Look at how they talk about their wife. Look how they talk about their husband. Look at what kind of worker they are. Bring your life in front of the Word and say, am I living so that I'm not giving ammunition to the opponents of God? They don't have anything evil to say about us. They might make up stuff, but there's nothing legitimate. And then finally, does my life adorn the doctrine of God, or does it detract from it so that I make it hard for people to see the truth? So we bring our little choices in light of these three principles: our entertainment, our clothing, our relationships, our business, how I do my taxes, my rights, how much I work, how hard I work. All of those things, do they cause the Word of God to be reviled? Does it give ammunition to the enemies of God? Does it adorn the doctrine of God, or is it a detraction so that people look? I don't think there's that much to that gospel stuff. Now, let's pray. Our Father, we know that at our best, we're imperfect examples of what it is to live under Christ. But God, we want to want You more. And we want to live pleasing to You. We pray, God, that You would help us to see what in our lives and in our culture is displeasing to You, what honors You. And God, give us hearts that are willing to cut away the things that bring grief to You, that to give opportunity to the enemy to disparage You. We ask that You help us tonight, tomorrow, throughout this week. In Christ's name, amen.